Good morning, good morning, good morning. The Lord is our salvation, and that is why we're here. Thank you, worship team, for preparing our hearts, and thank you for all participating. It's not just the worship team. If you don't participate, they're just doing a concert up here, and that's not the goal. And Caleb came down, and I teased him. He didn't have any numbers, and I said, I know people. I got a message during this service. Charity came up and handed me a note and said, we had at least 106 different families who came yesterday and who registered. Now, there were some that chose not to register for door prizes, but so we were able to minister to 106 different families as well as share the gospel, as Caleb mentioned. So that's the point of what we do. And someone mentioned about my attire. If you are a regular, I usually don't wear a tie, but yes, I own a few, and I wear them on special occasions. And I would say thank you. So I was talking to Sean this morning, and I said, Sean, do you own a tie? He goes, yeah, I've worn it 3 times, 2 weddings and a funeral. He says, that's it. He says, they choke me. I understand that, Sean. I understand that. But we are glad you're here. And we normally are in 1 Peter, but this morning, because it's Easter, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start in verse 13. So I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you need help or if you don't have one with you, under one of the chairs in front of you, you'll find a brown-covered book. Pull that out, and on page 675, you're going to find Luke chapter 24. And so we talk about God's Word here. That's what we're about. And so it's more about what God's Word has to say than what I have to say. Now, what other than Easter, there was a significant event that happened on Monday, and a significant event happened last Sunday. The end of March, Matt, I know that's all important to you, okay? Okay. Now, I know maybe some of you don't follow college basketball, some of you do, but I used to a lot, and I don't so much during the season, but when it comes to March, I kind of pay attention because it's a big deal. You know, during the tournament, it's a little more exciting to watch, and that's because you have all those crazy finishes. Nail-biter games, you have exciting finishes, buzzer beaters, all those kind of things, and then what do you have? This year we had a 15 seed beat a 2 seed and a 16 seed beat a 1 seed. So that's the excitement, and we get all wrapped up in that and excited about that, and I understand that. But do you know that it has another nickname, not just March Madness? It's also called March Sadness. Now you might, why is that sad? Because at the beginning of the tournament, excluding people who didn't make it in the play-in games, there are 64 teams that have the goal, have the hope, have the plan that we're going to win this tournament. They all go in thinking they're going to win and planning to win. But only one wins. 63 walk away sad. They walk away heartbroken. They walk away discouraged, defeated, and hopeless. And you might be thinking, well, what does that have to do with Easter, first of all? But second of all, that's just a basketball game. It's just one little game. And you're right. In the terms of eternity and the big picture of life, one basketball game or one basketball tournament is not that significant. But we all relate to the idea of being hopeless, of feeling hopeless. So here's just a few ways we can relate to that. You have been hoping and planning to get married. And that's your dream, whether you're a guy or a girl, and that year after year after year after year, no boyfriend, no girlfriend, no fiance, no wedding, no marriage. And you can get to the point where you feel you have put your hope on this and it let you down. So now you're hopeless. Now what about those of us that are married? Flip that over. We have the boyfriend, we have the girlfriend, we have the fiance, we have the wedding, and we get married. And then we get into it and it's not what we hoped. It's not what we hoped. I'm arguing with my spouse all the time. All we do is fight. All we do is have conflict. Whether it's about he's spending too much money, she's spending too much money, he's spending too much time at work, she's spending too much time at work, whatever it is, we're constantly fighting and we're thinking, this is not what I hoped. And we can't see a way out. It's hopeless. Now, maybe it's not marriage. Maybe it's your work. You took this job, you were offered it, and you saw all the potential, all the possibility. In 5 years, I'm going to be at this level in the company. And by 10 years, I'm going to be an associate vice president. By 15 years, I'm going to be a vice president. We had all these plans. We had all these hopes and dreams, and you're still at the entry level. You're still at the entry level. And they're taking things away from you. Now, because of the finances of the company, you don't have as many benefits. You're having to pay more for your health insurance. They're not contributing to 401k. They're cutting back on your benefits. And then, oh, on top of that, your paycheck is going less because of inflation. And you don't see a way out. You can't get ahead in the company. You can't find another job. So you feel like it's hopeless. So maybe it's not your marriage. Maybe it's not your job. Maybe it's kids. You are married. You have been dreaming, hoping, praying, begging God for a child, and it hasn't happened yet. You've been to all the doctors, and they can't give you a reason. They can't help you. There's nothing left that they can do, and it's hopeless. And you are just so discouraged. Maybe it's not that. Maybe you have kids, and it's hopeless. You are so frustrated because you have 3, 4 kids, whatever it is, and it's so much work. It's so hard to raise these kids. They're always disobedient. They're always getting into trouble. And this past 12 to 18 months, they're always sick, and you can't handle it. And maybe on top of that, you are doing it alone. You were supposed to have a spouse, but they're not there. And you don't see any way out. You have no clue how to get out, and it's hopeless. Maybe you don't have infants, you don't have toddlers, you don't have little kids. You got a teenager. You've got a young adult who is just full-blown on to rebellion. No matter what you say, no matter how you've raised them, no matter what you've taught them, they are going the opposite direction. They are doing things, they are saying things, they are hanging out with people, they are going places that you know is bad for them and will get them into trouble, and you don't know how to help them because they won't listen, and you are at your wit's end. You are hopeless. Now let's go beyond just work and family. We could talk about it from our church. We can look around this room and say, there were people that were here 2 or 3 years ago who are gone, and they haven't come back, and it's hopeless. We can look down the road at another church and say, well, they have, we don't. They have, we don't. I want you to understand that can breed hopelessness. And I talked to a pastor yesterday at the egg hunt, and he says, I want what you have here. So people look at us and say, I want what you have, and they're feeling hopeless because they don't have it. Now, we could go on and on and on, but you understand the feeling of hopelessness and where it comes from. And you think about that, and you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced that, or maybe you're experiencing that right now. We have been studying in our church from the very first Sunday of this year. We've been studying 1 Peter, and we've been talking about standing firm in hope. And each week, we talk about that fact that the hope comes from the gospel. It doesn't come from any place else. When we're feeling hopeless, we turn to the gospel, we turn to Jesus Christ, we turn to God's word. And this hope impacts every area of our life, every area of our life, and it changes us. And the hope we talk about, the gospel we talk about, is founded, is based on, happens at Easter. That's what Easter's all about, the finished work of Jesus Christ and the hope that it brings. With that in mind, I want you to join me in Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at two men on the very first Easter Sunday who were hopeless and were confronted with the hope and the truth of Easter. They almost missed the hope of Easter, and I don't want us to miss it today. Don't miss the hope of Easter. That is what we're going to talk about this morning. And we're going to see 4 reasons why these men almost missed it and why we can miss the hope of Easter if we're not paying attention. If you're here regularly, you know that we usually read our text and then work our way through it. But since this is a longer text and a story this morning, an account, we're going to work through it chronologically and just read it as we go. So let's start in verse 13 of Luke 24. Now, behold, 2 of them were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So we meet 2 men who are walking from Jerusalem on the very first Easter Sunday. And they are walking from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. Now it says on the first day of the week, or on that very same day, excuse me. And if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 24, it says the first day of the week. This is the same day Jesus rose from the dead. And they're going about 7 miles from Jerusalem to this town. Now we're not sure whether it is north, south, east, or west, but here they are walking together. And we're going to learn later in the story that one of these men's name is Cleopas. We're not going to learn the name of the other. Now, there is a Cleopas in John 19. It could be or may not be this same man. It's not clear because if you study first century history, Cleopas was a very common name. So it could be or couldn't be. But as they walk, here's what's happening. They're talking together of all these things which had happened. Pick up in verse 15. So as they walked, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now this is going to cause some concern for some of you, and we're going to talk about that, so don't get hung up on that. Stay with me. Verse 17, so he comes up. They don't recognize him. It's just another man to them. It's not really recognizes Jesus yet. Verse 17, he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So Jesus says, why are you skuthropos? That's the Greek word. He says, why are you so sad, so gloomy, so downcast, so dejected, so hopeless? What is going on in your life that makes you feel this way, that I can see it in the way you walk, in your facial expression, the way you hang your head, and just your conversation, the tone of voice? They are feeling hopeless. At Easter morning, they're feeling hopeless, and it shows. So why are these men feeling hopeless? The reason they are is that they have put their hope in their plans, their goals, their ideas, their beliefs, not in what God has said. And that's the first reason we can miss the hope of Easter. We are focused on our plan. We are focused on our plan. So you might ask, well, okay, what was the plan they were focused on? What were they hoping would happen that didn't happen that has left them hopeless? Continue reading in verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? So Jesus replies, verse 19, and he said to them, what things? Now realize what he's about to say is about Jesus himself, and he knows what's happened, but he's going to get them to talk about what's causing their hopelessness. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We're going to skip verse 20 and come back to it in a moment. Verse 21, but we were hoping, here's their plan, here's their goal, here's their desire. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, that's exactly what Jesus did, and we're going to see that this morning. He redeemed Israel, but not the way they wanted, not what they had hoped, not what they had desired. So we're going to take a little step back and go 1 week earlier. So this is Easter Sunday. We're going to go back to Palm Sunday. 1 week earlier, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and as he comes in, he is greeted like a conquering hero, a king, and they, as was talked about this morning in the sunrise service, they were celebrating him. He is the king. He's come to save us. He's come to rule over us. And they waved palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Now, we don't get the idea of why, normally from that context, why palm branches are so important. Because we just think, well, they had palm trees. That's where they are. That's what they picked up and waved. That was the thing they did. No, the palm branches are significant because 150 years earlier, there was a group called the Maccabees. And these people had as their symbol the palm branch. And here's what they did. They drove out a man named Antiochus Epiphanes who had invaded and was ruling over and oppressing Israel. And he had desecrated the temple. And they drive him out. And so they're equating Jesus' entry with the Maccabees and saying, I know what the Maccabees did. This is what, Jesus, we want you to do. This is what we hope you're going to do. Now, the story from that Easter week doesn't end there. Then early in that week, he goes into the temple and he drives out the people that are changing money, who are selling animals, and he does it forcefully and publicly with a whip. And they're saying, yes, he's here, he's king, he's going to do this. He's not going to do this just to the people in the temple. He is going to do this to Rome. He's going to drive out the Roman oppressors. He's going to free us. He is going to be our political savior, our political messiah, and then we're going to make him king. He's going to free us from this oppression, from all these problems. That's not what happened. That's why they're discouraged. He died. We're going to get to that. He died. So the question before we go any farther is, what is your hope in? What is my hope in? What are our plans in that will leave us hopeless? Some of you may be saying, well, I hope in science. I hope in technology. I hope in medicine. I believe they're going to have all the answers. They're going to ensure that I, my family members, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, they're going to live a long and healthy and happy life. And maybe, if we're honest, we're thinking they're going to make us live forever. That's not what they're going to be able to do. They'll never be able to accomplish that. Now, I'm not anti-technology. Jesus, the Bible is not anti-technology or medicine. The idea is we trust, we use them, and we take them for what they are, but we don't put our hope in them because they're going to fail us. We don't ask them to do something God did not intend them to do. Have you and I put our hope and faith, our trust in technology, in medicine? Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something like I'm putting my faith in how much money I have. My bank account, I have enough so that I can do what I want. I don't worry about bills. I don't worry about buying food. I have enough. That's what my hope and faith is in. I'm trusting in that. Well, as we've seen over the past months, as the inflation rate goes up, the value of those resources goes down. So your money is going to leave you hopeless. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's my 401k. I'm looking down the road till I'm 65, I'm 70, whatever it is. And then I'm putting my faith and trust in that. Well, if you watch your portfolio, it's going to go up and down. It's going to let you down. Maybe it's simply entertainment, pleasure. When I get home from work, when I have a difficult day, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home, I'm going to plug in, and I'm going to watch whatever on my iPad, on my computer, on my phone, and I'm going to watch and watch, and that's just going to make my life better. Here's the problem. Eventually, that show you're watching will stop making episodes. Eventually, the show you're watching will be done with episodes, and then where do you go? You have to find something else to give you hope because you're hopeless. If we put our hope and trust in any of these things, we will be hopeless like these men. We will be scuthropos, downcast, dejected, discouraged, hopeless. And not only will we feel that way, people will know, it'll show just like it showed on these men. Because we put our hope in something that cannot satisfy, that will always let us down. Is this where you are this morning? You are hopeless, disappointed, in despair because you've trusted in something other than God, other than Jesus Christ, other than the truth of God's word for your hopes, dreams, and plans. Now, I want you to understand something. Just like the men on the road to Emmaus, you may not see Jesus, you may not know who he is, you may not recognize him, but I want you to understand something this morning. He wants to walk with you for the rest of your life and through eternity. You may not know it yet, but he is waiting and he's willing to do more than just 7 miles with you. He is going to do life with you from now until eternity, and that's forever. Don't miss the hope that comes from him. Now, we miss the hope when we're focused on our plans, and we miss the hope of Easter when we ignore God's plans. Okay? But back to verse 20, the one we skipped. And the men are going to lay out what happened, which is exactly God's plan, but it wasn't their plan. We just heard their plan. Here's God's plan. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. That was God's plan. They didn't get it. They didn't recognize it. They didn't want it to be God's plan, but that was God's plan. It wasn't for Jesus to drive out the Romans and whip them into submission. It was for Jesus to be whipped by the Romans for your sin and for mine. But he didn't just stop there. He was then nailed to a cross because of what we did, not because of anything he did. And he then died on that cross. That was God's plan, and they missed it because they were focused on theirs. And you might be thinking, how do they know it's God's plan, Pastor Brown? How do you know? Because Jesus told them over and over and over again, this is what's going to happen. So I'm going to give you some of those places where Jesus did that. Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So Jesus is teaching this on a regular basis. Chapter 16 of Matthew. Chapter 17 of Matthew. Jesus' exact words here that are recorded by Matthew. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Mark chapter 10. Jesus, they're about to go to Jerusalem, and he warns them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. So Jesus did this publicly, privately, and he repeatedly told them, this is God's plan. This is what God wants to do. This is why I'm here. And they missed it because they didn't understand it and they didn't believe it. Interestingly, after Jesus has gone through all this, they have buried him. Here's what happens in Matthew. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he, talking about Jesus, was alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. The chief priests, the people that had him killed, understood and heard this, and they were concerned about it. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Now, they didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead, but they believed that he said it, and they were concerned about how it might be manipulated and how the people might be made to believe it. Even though Jesus publicly taught, privately taught, this is what God's plan is. I am going to die. I am going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. This is what's going to happen to me. This is why I'm here. This is why I came. These men missed it. These men didn't catch it. Now, why didn't they catch it? Well, because it was incomprehensible. When someone's dead, they're dead. There's only a few recorded cases in the Bible where someone is raised from the dead. And it was always someone else doing it. No one raises themselves from the dead. So they're saying, this doesn't happen. When you're dead, you're dead. And on top of that, I don't really believe this is going to happen because you have come as a conquering hero. You are going to fulfill that destiny. They ignored what God repeatedly told them because it didn't fit with their plan. It didn't fit with their ideas. It was incomprehensible to them, even though they heard it over and over again. Jesus was the Messiah, God's son. He is not going to die. He is not going to let himself be killed. God won't let that happen. In fact, if you were here for our very first message as part of our First Peter series, we learned that Peter confronted Jesus and told him that he should be quiet. He should not be telling the story. This was the reason that he went after Jesus and said, stop, I rebuke you. Don't be talking about this. You are not going to die. You are the Messiah. You are God's son. This is not what's going to happen. God has it wrong. You need to stop talking about it. He would never let you die. Are you ignoring God's plan? Are you ignoring God's plan for his son, of what he did for you and for me to save us from sin? Now, if you say, oh, I've accepted, I know that plan, I believe it, are you ignoring the rest of God's plan, the rest of Scripture that tells us how we are supposed to live, as we learn in 1 Peter, that God may be glorified in all things? Are we focused on God's plan for our lives or our plan for our lives? We miss the hope of Easter when we ignore what others tell us. So the men are going to continue on with their story to Jesus about what happened to Jesus. And they're going to say, this is what happened this morning. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So the Gospels record that women go to the tomb early to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial and for interment. And when they get there, they expect several things. They expect to find the guards that Pilate sent. They expect to find the stone in front of the tomb and have it sealed. When they get there, they find none of that. Here's what they find. The guards are gone. The stone is rolled away. And in fact, in one of the accounts in the Gospels, they're discussing, how do we get the stone rolled away? It's too heavy for us women to move. Well, that God solved that problem. And there's nothing in the tomb but grave clothes. No body, just grave clothes. That's what they find. And so they also hear a message from the angels. When they get there, Luke in verse 4 of this chapter says, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Verse 5, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. The angels repeat exactly what Jesus has been telling them over and over to the women. Why are you here? He told you he wouldn't be here. He told you he would rise from the dead. So what do? They run back and tell the disciples and the apostles, chapter 24, verse 24. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see." So the women come back, tell the people who are gathered together, and John in his gospel says he and Peter ran to the tomb, and they get there and they go in, and what do they see? Nothing. The tomb's open, there's no body, just grave clothes. No, they don't get to see the angels, but there's nothing there. Everything else is exactly like the women said, and they still don't believe. Here's what John writes after this event of his and Peter's reaction to it in John chapter 20. "As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." John says, we didn't get it. We heard it, but we didn't get it. Now, the end of verse 24 of chapter 24 of Luke. "Besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." It's been 3 days since Jesus was buried, and he's gone. I don't understand it. Even though he told you 3 days later, I'm going to be gone, I'm not going to be dead, I'm going to be alive, and they still haven't gotten it. Have you been ignoring what other people are telling you? Have you been ignoring what they're telling you about this Jesus, this guy that died on the cross? Have you been ignoring what they've been telling you about how he has changed their life, the hope that he has given them, and the impact that hope has in his life, and that they're no longer hopeless because of their relationship, because they've met this guy named Jesus, who died and was risen again, who's the Son of God? Are you ignoring what they're telling you? Now, maybe you're not. Maybe you have accepted that. Are you ignoring what other people are telling you and saying, hey, you're not living in alignment with God's word? You say you're a Christian. You say this is what you believe, but you're living in the totally opposite way. Are you ignoring those people as they speak to you? Now, you might be thinking at this point, okay, I'm going to, for argument's sake, if this was really God's plan, if it really is, why? What purpose could it have? What purpose could it have? Jesus is actually going to answer that for us. He's going to say, we miss the hope when we do not listen to God's word. We miss the hope when we do not listen to God's word. Jesus has heard the story. He knows the story because he lived the story. Now he's going to speak to them, starting in verse 25. They still don't know it's him, but he's going to speak to them. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So this is a rhetorical question. And he's going to prove the answer is yes. Verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So as they're walking down this road, the 7 miles, Jesus starts giving them a Bible lesson, a Bible study, a sermon. Now, he points to scripture, but he doesn't have a copy with him. They're not looking at it on their phones. They're not looking at a paper copy. These men, at minimum, would have had the first 5 books memorized and then a whole lot more. So Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture from memory. They know it from memory, and he's showing them how it fits with God's plan, how it explains what God had planned. Now, you might be saying, okay, but their eyes were restrained. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Why does he take them and say, I'm going to give you a Bible study, rather than just revealing himself? Why doesn't Jesus just say, hey guys, it's me, pay attention, I'm alive, I'm risen from the dead. Why does he take them and do a Bible study? Because Jesus had something better. When our faith is based on solely our personal experience, we are in trouble because everybody's personal experience can be just a little different. So we start to doubt ours because ours is not like someone else. So what does Jesus do? He takes them to his word. He takes them to God's word and says, this does not change. You can trust this. And this is what truth comes from. This is what truth is based on. This is what your hope and faith is based on, is my word. It's based on faith in something that does not change, that is God's word. Our personal experience changes. Now, he talks about the idea of Old Testament. Why the Old Testament? Well, first, because they didn't have the New Testament yet, and second, because of what Paul says. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, what Jesus is going to lay out for them, we might have hope. Scriptures produce hope. And he says, I have something better. It's not just your personal experience. It's my word. So what does Jesus teach these men? Okay, what does he teach them? Now, we have no idea. This is as much as we know. And then right after that, the Jesus interaction ends when they get to the town. So we have to go on, what do we know of the Old Testament, and what might he have taught? So I'm going to give you some of the things I think he taught, and there could be more. So I think the first thing he does is take them all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And he says, God created the world. He created it perfect. Adam and Eve sinned. And here's what God said to them after their sin. I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan and Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Messiah, Jesus says to them, is that seed, the one that's going to bruise Satan's head, completely mortal wound. He's going to be defeated. Now, he's going to get injured in the process, but it's not going to be permanent. It's not going to be a mortal wound. It's just going to be temporary. That's the picture Jesus says God paints right out of the gate. Now, I'm going to talk about some other pictures he paints. As we've studied 1 Peter, we've talked about the ark. The ark was God's means of salvation, saving 8 people during the flood. And the only way to be saved was to be on the ark, not simply connected to, not think about the ark, not know about the ark, but be on the ark. And he says, guys, that was God's source of salvation in Noah's day. The Messiah is God's source of salvation today. He is the only way to be saved from eternal judgment in hell, is Jesus, the Messiah. I think he also might have taken them to Abraham and Isaac, the story where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac as a test, and he passes the test, and just as about he's about to kill his son Isaac, what happens? God says, stop, Abraham, here's a substitute. Guys on the road to Emmaus, that's the Messiah. He's the substitute. So that you don't have to sacrifice your life, he sacrificed his life for you. I believe he might have taken them to the story of the Passover in Exodus, where God says, this is how you are saved from judgment that I'm going to give to the Egyptians. You need to find a lamb, a ram, and you need to examine it. Make sure that it's completely pure, completely perfect, no blemish, no spots. And then when you find that lamb, you make sure that it passes the test, and then you sacrifice it, and you put blood over the door and on the doorpost. That's how you get saved from the judgment that's coming. He's going to say, guys, the Messiah is that lamb. John the Baptist, early in Jesus' ministry, called Jesus the Lamb of God. He says, this is who he is. And he says, guys, you know when that Jesus died? Was the time the Passover lamb was sacrificed. That's the same time he died. And oh, by the way, guys, for the week that he was in Jerusalem, he was publicly teaching and preaching, tested, questioned, and challenged, and he passed every test. He did satisfy God's requirement to be the Passover lamb. He protects you from God's judgment. Now, there's one other thing that I think he might have talked about to them, and that is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Jewish law, they took 2 goats. One goat they sacrificed and put on the altar. The other goat was called the scapegoat. The chief priest would symbolically lay his hands on this animal and confess the sins of the nation, and they would then take that goat, send it out in the wilderness, and as a description and illustration of the sins being removed from the people. And I think he might have taken that reality and taken that and said, oh yeah, you know the Messiah? This is what he's going to do. Psalm 130, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. The one place most people think, and I believe they're right, that he took them was Isaiah 53. It's one of the most common passages connected with the Messiah. And here's what it says about the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, our sin. He was bruised for our iniquity, our sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. This is what the Messiah came to do, guys. This is what he did. Now, I want to talk to you about the second half of your insert. So there is 12 prophecies that was fulfilled by Jesus, just 12. 13, because Dan actually mentioned one this morning about his bones being out of joint. So you can add a 13th to that. But what I want you to understand is the Old Testament has more of these than we can talk about this morning. So I gave you some of them so you can look. Here's where the Old Testament says it. Here's where the New Testament says it's fulfilled. So you might ask, when we talk about messianic prophecies, what is the probability of them happening? What if someone just did it by chance? Is this a chance thing? Someone just managed to do that? Okay, so let's talk about that. Here's a description of fulfilling eight messianic prophecies. If we took 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ silver dollars and spread them out over the state of Texas, they would be approximately 24 inches deep. If we mark one and we blindfold you and send you out and say, walk as far as you want, any direction, stop and pick up that particular coin. This is the chance that you will do that. 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's just 8. So let's double it. If you do 16 by chance, it's 1 × 10⁻⁷. 1 followed by 45 zeros. That's the chance you can do it. Let's go a little bigger. Let's go to 1 × 10⁻⁷. 1 followed by 157 zeros. That's for 48 prophecies. Okay? Here's the reality. Jesus didn't do 8. Jesus didn't do 16. Jesus didn't do 48. Jesus didn't do 100. He did at least 300 in his life. He did at least 25 from the moment Judas betrayed him until he rose from the dead. Are you ignoring the truth of God's word about who this man is, what he did, and the evidence that it contains that this was always God's plan and it was for your salvation? That God's word is reliable, it is truthful. Things that were said hundreds of years before Jesus fulfilled, not by chance, because he fulfilled so many of them. It's because it was God's plan, because he was God's son. If we are, when we do, Jesus had some pretty strong words for these men. Go back to verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. God's word is true. It's reliable. You can trust it. It will not leave you hopeless. So let's finish the story. Jesus has ended his teaching, and they have arrived at the town of Emmaus. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked on the road with us, while he opened the scriptures to us? The scriptures made an impact because that's where God's word is. So what do? They've seen Jesus. They've recognized from scripture all that God had said is true and that Jesus fulfilled it. They rose that very hour, returned 7 miles to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were gathered with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has spoken to Simon. And so they're saying, Simon Peter has seen Jesus. We don't have record of this in the Gospels, but Paul talks about it in his letters. Verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened to them on the road, how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. In the end, these men did not miss the hope of Easter. They got it. It finally clicked. What about you? What about me? Have we missed the hope of Easter? Are we missing the hope of Easter? Here's the good news. Jesus is right here. Just like these men on the road, he's right here. He's saying, listen to my word. Pay attention. I'm here. What I'm telling you is true. I offer you hope that will never leave you hopeless. Here's the hope. Jesus died on the cross for you. He took the punishment for you. Jesus didn't ever sin. He was perfect. He was that lamb at the Passover. When he went to the cross and was punished, it was for you and for me, for our sin. He suffered what we deserved. In our place, God gave him the punishment you and I deserve. He paid the debt for our sin, yours and mine. That's the hope of Easter. We don't have to pay for our sin. And you might say, well, I'm there. I want that. How do I get that deal? Paul makes it really simple. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's simple. Having hope is simple. I need to believe that I'm a sinner. That's easy, right? We all know we've done at least one thing wrong in our life. We all also understand from the reality that we deserve punishment for our sin. So I'm a sinner, and I deserve to be punishment. I don't like punishment. I don't want that. So I need to go to God and say, I am a sinner. I know I deserve punishment. I want grace. I want you to apply what Jesus did on my behalf onto my account. Please forgive me. Please save me. Please give me the grace, what I don't deserve. And then I put my faith and trust in Jesus. Not in my ability to do good, not in the fact that I get married or have a child or have children that are good or my job is good. I put my faith and trust in Jesus and what he did for me. Not in myself. Not in the fact that I can do more good than bad and God's going to grade me on a curve. Not in anything or anyone else but Jesus. That's it. Now, it's simple, but it's also hard. Here's why it's hard. Paul writes to the church in Corinthians and says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit, which are God, your body and your spirit, which are God's. When God saves you, because he paid such an infinite price, he owns you. So he says, now this is what I want you to do. This is why I want you to live. This is how I want you to think. This is how I want you to treat other people. It's hard because you have to surrender. Surrender your plans. Surrender your pride that you don't need help. Surrender your will and your desires and say, I want what God wants. I don't want anything else. I only want what God says. I'm not putting my hope in anything else, only in God. And then because of that, I am trusting him, and what he says goes. Jesus is my Savior. What he says goes. That's the hard part. It's easy and hard all at the same time. Where are you on the road this morning? Where are you on the road? Are you where these guys started? This is incomprehensible. This is no way this could be true. This is no way this could happen. So you're hopeless and disappointed because you've tried everything else and nothing helps. Are you despairing because you've been trusting in all these things and they continue to let you down? Because you've been ignoring God's plan? Because you've not been listening to what others have told you about who Jesus is and what he's done for them, and you certainly haven't been listening to God's word? Don't miss the hope of Easter. The men on the road almost, but didn't miss it. Will you, have you, are you missing the hope of Easter? Don't miss it this year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace to these men and the account of you taking them to the scriptures and showing them promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy, of an illustration after illustration of how they can have hope, where it comes from, and that it is prophesied thousands of years before, and you did exactly what was prophesied. Lord, if there's anyone here who's wrestling with this reality, that they don't have the hope of Easter, that they don't know who it is, and they're putting their hope in everything else, and it keeps letting them down, open their eyes, open their heart this morning to the reality of what these men heard on the road to Emmaus, that your word predicted and Jesus fulfilled. He is the Messiah. He did pay for our sins. Lord, for those of us that know you, may we be reminded this morning of that when we commit and when he is our Savior and he has given us that hope, that we respond with such gratitude and such appreciation that we want to live according to his word, live in a way that glorifies him and points others to him. Lord, that is our hope. That is our prayer today, Easter Sunday, 2023. We thank you and praise you for the way you have been working in people if they've heard your word this morning. And we ask you to continue to do that throughout the day and the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.